were much younger than you are now, what did you want your life to look like when you got older? Did you dream of being a nurse helping sick people get better? Did you desire to marry and have a family with 8 kids? We have them here. To farm God's good earth and see things grow, is that what you looked forward to? To become a millionaire with a big house, lots of dogs, and a fast car? Or to one day even sit behind the soundboard of Cornerstone Community Church, wielding supreme power over the service? There's Michael. That's been his lifelong dream. What did you want to accomplish? What expectations did you have? What plans did you make? And did those plans become reality? Or did things happen and your dream life fail to materialize as you had hoped? Life is so unpredictable, isn't it? So uncertain, so uncontrollable. Maybe that's a good thing, though. Maybe your dream life isn't and never was meant to be your best life now. Maybe you were never meant to control everything to make it happen. Maybe there's something far better than that. The question is, are you living your life well? Are you living the life that you have day by day? Are you living it well? Was your last breath worth it? Like we sang. And the one before that, and the one before that. And the breath you just breathed now. What marks the well-lived life? How do we know we're living it? How do we live it? Does it mean living according to some well-executed plan we've laid out for ourselves? And what do we do with all the uncertainties that continually plague this life? The last few Sundays in our sermon series from the book of Ecclesiastes, Living with the End in View, the preacher in Ecclesiastes in chapters 7 and 8 has been confronting us with the question of why bad things happen to some good people and good things happen to some bad people. And with the reality of death, which awaits both good and bad alike at the end of each one's life. How does this all fit in with the plan that the sovereign God is executing, in which it will be well with those who fear God and not be well with those who don't? Last Sunday, the preacher ended with the, quote, encouraging conclusion in Ecclesiastes 8:17 that no one can find out all the work of God that is done under the sun in this life. However much man may toil in seeking, he says, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. So life is full of uncertainties and unknowns and things that just don't seem to fit. But today, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verses 1 to 12, the preacher urges us to enjoy the life that God gives us now to the fullest. Even in the midst of the uncertainties and in view of our certain death at a time that we don't know. Death is certain, but an uncertain life is better. Verses 1 to 3 in Ecclesiastes 9. But all this I laid to heart, all that he's been examining, all the questions of injustice and death and so on. All this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, that the sons of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go. After that, they go to the dead. No one knows how life will be, but this is certain. Death is certain for all. But I want you to note here what the preacher first affirms before everything else in verse 1. The righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. The phrase "in the hand of God" refers to God's sovereignty and his power. Proverbs 21:1 says, for example, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. The Lord is ultimately the one who is in control of all things, not the king. But for those who are righteous and wise, it commonly refers to God's sovereignty and his power directed toward their protection and care, as in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit, the psalmist says. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Jesus himself spoke this first line of committal into his Father's hand. Into your hands I commend my spirit. He said that on the cross as he was dying, as did Stephen, the first martyr for Christ, as he was being stoned to death. Yet the rest of verse 1 expresses the uncertainty in this from our human standpoint, from what we can see. We don't know how life will be. Yes, we're in God's hands. Our life is in his hands. But we don't know how that life is going to unfold and turn out. Whether love or hate, verse 1 says, man doesn't know. Both are before him. We haven't gotten there yet. We don't know how it will turn out. Ecclesiastes 7:14 had earlier said that God made the day of prosperity as well as the day of adversity together. We're to receive them both, with one with joy and the other by paying attention and learning. Life may hold either for us, and sometimes the adversity turns out to be prosperity, and what looks like prosperity turns out to be adversity. We may be treated unjustly, or we may be treated with favor. We may be stricken with a deadly disease, or we may have a biopsy that's clear. We may get that new job that we wanted, or we may be laid off and jobless for a year. Some of you know what that's about. But before it happens, who knows how our lives will be? I had one person say to me when they were facing some things, they've recently been facing some things, they never thought that this would happen to me. I never thought that I would have to experience this in my life. But here I am. Verses 2 and 3 go on to say that with this life of uncertainty, there is one certainty. There is one thing that's the same for all. The preacher says, the same event which overtakes everyone, no matter their standing with God, no matter how they stack up religiously, no matter their spiritual devotion or lack of it. The same event happens to all, he says in verse 3. And then you go to the very end. They go to the dead. Death comes to us all, no matter who we are or what we've done. And the way it comes back to us, the way it comes to us and does its work, the preacher says, is evil. It's not good. It takes the good along with the bad, the consummate equal opportunity employer. Some job, huh? In fact, in verse 3, the preacher despairs over not only the evil of our common fate and death, but also over the evil of our common condition in life. Did you catch that when I read it? The two are intimately connected. Also, he says, in verse 3, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after they go to the dead. These things are connected. Remember the first sin in the Garden of Eden, where the man and the woman ate of the fruit that God had forbidden from them. They could eat of any of the other fruit, all the other fruit that God had given them, without limit. But they disobeyed. They took charge of themselves. They dissed God and did what was ultimately harmful for them. And they had to leave the Garden of Eden, and the tree of life in the presence of God, and death was the final outcome for them, as it is for everyone who has come along since then. I think that's how the statistics read these days. Here the preacher, though, draws from God's assessment of the human condition in Genesis 6:5, which led to God sending the great flood way back when with Noah, which wiped the earth clean. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then even after the flood, with that new start with Noah's family, Noah who walked with God, God still had this assessment of the basic problem with humankind in Genesis 8:21. He states again that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, from the beginning. Later, much later, the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 asks, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it?" Can you understand why you do some things that you do sometimes? How you can be so mean and rotten, or think that way at least? How did I ever do that? Why did I do that? Until we get used to it. And then we don't realize it anymore. Others can see it, but not us. Yet in verses 4 to 6, the preacher is not about to discard this life as worthless or hopeless. In fact, in a backhanded way, for him, life is hopeful. Listen to verses 4 to 6. "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." A neat proverb in those days. "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy, good and bad, have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun in this life." The uncertain life you now have is better than the certain death that awaits you. In verse 4, the dog the preacher refers to is not your household pet, but the despised garbage scavenger notorious for its uncleanness in the ancient Near East. This foul creature would be equivalent to our rat. The opposite of how the lion was and still is esteemed. The lion, what do we think of him? The noble king of the jungle, the noble king of the animal world, and that's how they viewed them in the ancient world, the lions. But here the preacher asserts that a living scavenger dog is better than a dead lion. Even a dog's life, this kind of dog's life, is better than death that the lion would experience. For, the preacher says, he who is joined to all the living has hope. For one thing, verse 5 says that the living know that they'll die. Isn't that neat? Hey, remember a few chapters back where death is a great teacher for living? The dead know nothing, however. That may not sound like much of an advantage, but the point is that the living can still learn from death, how to live. The point is that the living can still learn, as we'll soon see in the verses that will follow. Furthermore, verses 5 and 6 go on to say that they have no more reward and they're forgotten with regard to this life and no more passions related to this life. It's all done. Verse 6 sums it up, "For forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun in this life." That doesn't mean that you don't exist after death. The preacher has either implied or clearly indicated in earlier passages at several points that divine judgment after death is a reality for us all, that the end of this life is not the end of us, that all the unresolved issues of this life will be resolved beyond the grave. He has said this and asserted this rather clearly from point to point. And that it will be well for those who fear God, he said this last week, but not so for those who don't. So it all depends how you stand with God. But here it's equally clear that once you die, whether you stand rightly with God or not, you no longer have any stake in this life. Your body no longer functions except to rot in the grave and return to the dust, and that's it, as far as this life goes with regard to you. And that makes what we do in this life, while we have it, all the more important. For look what he says next in verses 7 through 10. He encourages us, he urges us to enjoy life to the full in the face of certain death. The preacher begins in verses 7 to 8 by urging us, even commanding us, to enjoy the everyday things of life with, get this, God's approval. Listen to it. Don't take my word for it. Listen to it now. Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. What? He has? We'll explain this in a moment. Let your garments always be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that's the place of the dead, to which you are going. Verse 7 says, go eat your bread and joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. And this, he is alluding back to what God had established from the very beginning. In Genesis 1, when God makes everything, the 7 days, 6 days of creation, the seventh day he ceases from and he rests and sets a pattern for us. At the end of the sixth day, he's created man, male and female in his image, and set them as his vice lords over all of creation to care for it as he would under his direction and to his glory. And he says to them in verse 29 of chapter 1, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for fruit. Have at it. Everything is yours to eat, to enjoy. And then in Genesis 2, we get the specifics of this with Adam, the first man. After he's created it, it says in verse 15 that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, a beautiful garden with all kinds of fruit in it. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. This is the only one. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But all the rest, beautiful to look at, good to eat, as tasty as can be, and wonderful and nourishing. In Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, it says, you cause, O Lord, the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen his heart. God intended that from the beginning so that when you enjoy the food you eat, when you mix things together and have new creations and give pleasure to others, God is pleased with that. Amy loves to do that. Russ loves it. Not. He likes the old standard stuff, the stuff you can count on. He likes to know what's going to happen in the future with this. You never know with Amy, though. Some things are good. Some things are good. Some things are evil. Sorry, Amy. Couldn't resist it. No, they're good. We had meal over there the other night, and it was very good. Very good. I'm glad that she improvises like that. It makes life interesting and good and joyful when it comes right down to it. Anyhow, I digress. 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 to 5. The Apostle Paul says, foods that God created to be thanks, be received with thanksgiving. This is the creation order here, to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. This is in the context of food here that he's created. is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. That is when we eat it before him, recognizing that these are his good gifts, because with the gifts, he offers himself, the giver, with that as we receive them as coming from him. And so it's a good thing. The daily thing, yeah, think of that. Boy, what I want to be when I grow up is someone who enjoys his food. Someone who gives God glory for the food. Now that's a different wrinkle on it, isn't it? Because when you do that for things like your daily food, you will live in the presence of God and all with all you do. All the daily things that he brings your way. And that's how to live well. That's what the preacher is telling us here. That is how you live well, with the ordinary things. Not some extraordinary great thing that you do. You may do those, and that may give glory to God. But what is God looking for? Devotion, praise, thanksgiving, fellowship with him, and the ordinary things of life. Food. Mentions wine, a common drink in those days. It gladdens the heart. We have unfermented grape juice that we get, and when we hit it right in terms of how it is made, you feel like you're in heaven. At least some of us do. I do. But God intended that that be so, with a variety of food and with the taste buds that he's given you. And we've been blessed in this country to get food from all over the world, any time of the year almost. Are we thankful for it? Are we praising him for it? Are we communing with him in that context with what he's provided? Verse 8, to do so with garments that are white, shining, brilliant, and with the oil. Elsewhere in Scripture, it calls it the oil of gladness. The white garments in the ancient world, in the heat that's there. Now, Russ has been there in Kuwait, where what it had hit, 130, 140, 35 degrees or so when you were assigned there. Lovely. We've got a picture of him next to a temperature, big round temperature gauge there. I can't imagine that. I would hate that. Russ loved it. Absolutely loved it. Anyhow, yeah, he'd love to have a meal from Amy in Kuwait again. He'd love that. Anyhow, sorry, Amy, she's going to get me after this. she's a really good cook, though. I mean that. I love that. Really, I do mean that, Amy. Please, believe me. She knows that I eat it, don't I? I eat it, and lots of it. That's right. And I enjoy it, I tell you. Boy, have I dug myself into a deep hole here. Anyhow, white clothing, that provided relief from the sun, and the oil protected the skin, those who could afford it. And so the white clothing was also a symbol or conveyed joy, celebration. And the oil of gladness that I mentioned was something where the perfume smell would go out, and it would be a beautiful thing as people gathered together for their meals. That's what God designed. It is not good for man to be alone. Remember that? And so, in verse 9, he says, enjoy life with your spouse all the days that God has given to you. Goes back to the creation of the first man and the first woman. We were meant to be in community with one another. And even though some here have had marriages that have failed, or families that have broken up, God's design from the beginning was that we be in community, that we be in community with his people together. And so to enjoy food in community and celebration is a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. We are not meant to eat alone, at least not all the time. We are not meant to enjoy life alone, at least not all the time, or even most of the time. We're meant to do it in fellowship, in relationship with one another before our great and good God with the gifts that he gives us each and every single day. And they are there. Sometimes you have to look hard, but they're there. They're there. That is what it means to live a life well lived. See, God has ordained this. God has established this from the beginning, and it pleases him. Do you want God's pleasure? Start here. Don't ever minimize your daily meal, your meal together with your family, or your meal together with friends, your meal together with God's people. Genesis 2:15 says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Here, he says, to do this in toil, in the toil that you do. Enjoy the life with your wife whom you love all the days of your brief life that he has given you. He has given you under the sun this life he has given you. It's not bad. It's good. But that is because that is your portion in life. The gift he's given you, and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. 1 Corinthians 10:31, the Apostle Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And rejoicing in his good gifts, the gifts of food, of fellowship, of work, does just that. It gives glory to God. Because that's how he ordained things to be. And that same order is going to be in the life hereafter as well. Live life with all your might while you have it, he concludes in verse 10. For one day you'll be dead. You're not going to have this life forever. Make the most of it now. Make the most of it now. For he says, there is no work in Sheol, the place of the dead, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave to which you are going. Now, as I said, the grave is not the end for us. But with respect to this life, it is. Once it is gone, it is gone. You will never have it again, and things are set for eternity. You can't make changes. You're not going to be able to change how you related to God. At that point, the book of Hebrews says that it is appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. That's it. And that is what Ecclesiastes says as well when he talks about the judgment that awaits us. It doesn't need to be bad. The judgment can be good for those who fear God. It will be good for those who fear God, who reverence him, who trust him. Even though this life is confusing, there are unanswered questions. It is uncertain from our perspective, not from his. If we trust him that he is a good, good God that we sang about a little bit earlier. Life is full of uncertainties, even the time of our death. Even the certainty has an element of uncertainty to it. Verse 11 and verse 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance are time and happenings happen to them all. There's no such thing as chance in the Bible or in the mind of God or in biblical theology. The chance there is a happening that happens to you. And you weren't aware of it. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. So many unexpected things happen. You would expect that the strongest would win, the smartest would gain the best job, and so on. Sometimes that happens. A lot of times it happens, but sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it doesn't for you or for me. You can probably all think of situations where you were better qualified and you didn't get the job. or where you were the better athlete and you didn't win the contest. Host of things like that. Host of things like that. Things did not turn out as what you thought they should have. And you may have been right about that. You should have. But this world is not always fair. It's not always just. Many times it's not. James in the New Testament, in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, reflecting on this very kind of thing, says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year or there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that." Ultimately, he's the one who has the say. Ultimately, he's the one who's in control. And he's in control of the day that we die, not you or me. No one knows the time of their death. The unexpected happens to everyone, and no one knows the time even of their own death. Notice that he calls it here an evil time, an evil time. It's a time that, is there a good time to die? Sometimes there is for those who are in Christ. In fact, it's always a good time to die, but we may not look at it that way when it's coming. Oh, I've got so much I want to do before I die. Hey, you don't get a say in that. But listen to Psalm 23, when it also talks about the evil time, the dark day, the dark night, the dark, it's dark. Psalm 23, verses 4 to 6. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," that could be translated the deepest darkness. Have you been living in darkness? Do you feel the darkness? Have you ever been through that? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm not going to fear evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Remember, the righteous and the wise are in the hand of God for their protection and deliverance and care. "You prepare a table before me," get this, "in the presence of my enemies." They're surrounding. But all of them get away. You've got a feast to invite them to. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever," forever. It's beyond the grave. It's beyond the grave. That's what awaits those who fear the Lord. The food we eat, the fellowship we have, as we do so before the Lord and in devotion to him and in gratitude to him, is an anticipation of the ultimate feast, which awaits us in the end if we're trusting in God, if we're living the well-lived life before him, day by day. Because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 50:25 that God is going to have a feast for his people from all the peoples of the world one day in which he will swallow up death. Death will be defeated, the evil will be done with, and the life of God will gain the victory. In fact, the life of God has already gained the victory in a song that we sang, the song we sang a little bit earlier, did in the resurrection of Christ. In the resurrection of Christ. And the book of Revelation in chapter 19 tells us that when he returns, his people will be gathered together for the great feast, a wedding feast, where God and his people are joined together, where Christ and his people are joined together forever and ever and ever and ever. Jesus talked about that day in Luke chapter 14. The question is, are we ready for that? Is that our hope? Are we ready for the judgment? God's fair and just and good judgment on the day that Christ returns? Or is the darkness really dark for you? Is there no hope? Is the evil day really an evil day that's coming to grab you? When the grim reaper comes for you, it doesn't have to be that way. You can rejoice in the good gifts of God in this life and know that that is an anticipation or foreshadowing with the further revelation of God of what's in store for us in the life to come. When the food will surpass anything we've got here now. Where the fellowship with one another will be as sweet as can be. Our work will be totally edifying and useful and profitable and life-giving to creation. And our fellowship with God will be totally unhindered. And his glory, his righteousness, will be the bright, shining clothing that we wear. Looking and living in the light of that day is living life well. Is that how you're living? Is that how you're growing? I urge you, with the preacher here, that if you're not at that place in your life where you are laid before God and trusting in him, I urge you to surrender to him and to put your trust in him and to enjoy the life he gives you to the max now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are a good God and you are our fortress. Your sovereignty and your power used and devoted to caring for us and to preserving us and to bringing us ultimately into your presence. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here not in that state with you, that you would open up their hearts, clear their minds, and grant them faith. And may we, who you have already brought into your kingdom, you have already done that work in us, may we grow and may our lives shine more and more brightly with the shining robes of Christ and his righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.